Jesus walked over to his disciples who were surrounded by a crowd, a large group of people. There were some scribes who were arguing with them about this thing and that thing. Who knows, all kinds of things they like to argue about. And as Jesus began addressing the scribes, there was a man that ran up next to him, that knelt down before him at his feet and interrupted his conversation. It seemed urgent, and he said, "Lord, have mercy on my son." Now the man desperately pleaded with Jesus to go with him to see this young boy. This son of his had been plagued by an evil spirit for quite some time. Now the various gospel accounts describe different aspects of what this terror really that this boy went through in his life, that he endured for years, it seems. Now this demon would often overtake the boy, convulse his body, and throw him to the ground and put him into other dangers, as we'll see later. This is definitely not a regular seizure disorder. The unclean spirit that bothered the boy purposefully tried to harm him, and not just once, but every opportunity that he got. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 9, and we can pick up this story. Mark chapter 9. This is one of those stories, if we read the different accounts, we get a fuller picture of what was happening, what was said, and even, you know, it gives you a chance to look at the perspective of the writers of these accounts as well. But in Mark chapter 9, verse 17, there's the right chapter, got it, verse 17. So one of the crowd, this man, answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit." So we see that this spirit caused the boy not to be able to talk. "And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." So we see that this man was desperate, but he went to the disciples before. He saw that they were healing people, casting out demons. So somewhere along the line, maybe recently, the disciples had met this man as they were traveling around. But for some reason, they couldn't cast out this particular evil spirit from the boy. They did all the right things. They cast it out in the name of Jesus Christ, and whatever they were taught to do by Jesus Christ. Now at this moment, the eyes of the disciples and all those still around waited to hear his response. Would he turn this man away and say that his case was hopeless? Would he heal the boy without ever seeing him? Would the demon be too afraid to show himself and run away without rebuke? Now, these are just some of the things that might have crossed their minds. Now, Jesus opened his mouth and he spoke. He said, "O faithless generation," this is verse 19, "how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" Now we emphasized here the lack of faith, not only of the man, but also of his disciples and humanity as a whole. Even though the disciples had seen many miracles, they were at times very afraid and they doubted. But then he said, "Bring him to me." So he brought his correction, but he also said, "Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. They brought the boy to Jesus. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And this evil spirit, it seems, was forced to reveal himself in the presence of his creator. Well, Jesus, of course, showed no fear. There are no evil spirits, nor anyone at all who can stand up to the Son of God. That's a very powerful example to us. But Jesus wasn't interested in having a conversation with this evil spirit, this unclean spirit, this rebellious angel. He was interested in this man, in the humanity, in the human connection dealing with this boy and his father. And here, obviously, he's focused on this lack of faith that he sees in humanity, lack of faith in God. In verse 21, he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." So perhaps he was a little bit older than we might have thought initially. But from a young age, this had happened. And you can imagine this would have disrupted the boy's life as well as the rest of his family. Verse 22, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. So we see that intent, not just some disorder of the brain, but the intent of an evil spirit to try to harm this boy. The father continued, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I find this a very touching moment. This father, desperate, reaching out for help, for compassion, for mercy, desperate. And although Jesus just finished rebuking everyone around him through a statement on faith, including this father, he was also very quick to show his compassion. He was very quick to show his love for this family that stood before him. Psalm 145, verse 8, you can turn there if you'd like. You don't have to. Psalm 145, verse 8, we see the psalmist expressing the fact that God is compassionate. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. So even when we make mistakes, our God is still slow to anger and great in mercy towards us and very compassionate, just ready to show us that compassion immediately, sometimes with a lesson as well, but immediately God shows us compassion. And back to our story in Mark chapter 9, we see Jesus not only showing compassion to this man by hearing him out, by going with him to see his son, but he also teaches him. He doesn't want to just bring healing. He wants to bring education, knowledge, understanding, and a deeper faith. So here he has a teachable moment about faith, about belief in something that cannot be seen. Jesus is trying to get this man to examine his own level of faith, but also for his disciples. Now this man, this father, had already demonstrated that he had a certain level of faith. I think that's important to note. Otherwise, he wouldn't have come to Jesus. He wouldn't have come to his disciples. He believed that healing was possible. He didn't know how. He didn't know who could bring it, but he knew it was possible. Now, verse 23 in Mark chapter 9, here Jesus is speaking to the Father. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible to him who believes, who has this faith, this unwavering faith. That's the idea. Believing that God has that power to heal, to cast out demons, who has the authority to do these things, and not just temporarily, but also permanently. Now at this moment, the crowd, perhaps standing off in the distance, came running over to see what had happened. They were listening. They came over to see what would happen. Would Jesus Christ heal this boy? Now maybe they knew this situation. Maybe they had known this boy from the time he was born, or from the time he was very young, and they'd watched him grow, but also struggle. And they wanted to see, would Jesus be able to cast out this demon? After all, the disciples who had cast out many other demons weren't able to do so. Verse 25, Jesus saw the people coming, running together, and he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. So it was by this command that this demon was cast out. Verse 26, the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. They thought perhaps his suffering was over, but maybe he had just died, and then this demon couldn't bother him anymore. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. That unclean spirit was gone from that boy. I skipped over verse 24. It's a very important verse. Let's go back to it here. Mark chapter 9, verse 24. So after Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out, and he said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. How many times have we asked God to help our unbelief? How many times have we felt like we just didn't have enough faith to follow through with what God asked us to do, or to follow through with what we need to do in life? Or how many times have we Not been able to trust God that he would see us through the difficult times. How many times have we thought of ourselves or maybe others as unworthy of God's compassion, of his mercy, his forgiveness? Because of our lack of faith, we just don't have that full and deep faith, that belief that Jesus Christ was looking for in this Father. And this sermon was prompted by a series of questions, and I've decided to turn them into a series of sermons called Frequently Asked Questions. Some of these questions are asked in different ways over different periods of time by different people. So this is Frequently Asked Questions Part 1, Help My Unbelief. And there was a question that was related to God's forgiveness, accepting God's forgiveness if we know we are going to make mistakes. Accepting God's forgiveness if we know we are going to sin again and have to repent again. How do we do that? Are we able to do that? Now, there are times when people assume that their sins are too great for God to forgive. They're too heavy for God to bear. They feel like God can't possibly take away the consequences for what I've done. And some perhaps don't think they have what it takes to truly change themselves. Now, faith, that belief, that deep belief in God and his work and his power is a key factor here. It's so important. Without it, change isn't possible in us. Without it, repentance isn't possible and forgiveness of sins. So faith is an essential factor here. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We see here Jesus telling us, his words recorded here for us to read by Matthew here, the Apostle Matthew. He's telling us that our burdens are not too heavy for him to bear. It's easy for him, in fact, because he's so powerful, so strong, so loving, so compassionate. Verse 28, Jesus speaking here, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Whenever I read this, I get this feeling of relief, of rest on a physical level, but also on an emotional level. Understanding that what I have to carry, I don't have to carry by myself. And in fact, I can give it over to Jesus Christ. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, this yoke, this idea of an animal that is pulling a heavy weight. If we are pulling it by ourselves, it's difficult. But if we have help, if we have somebody else carrying that weight with us, it becomes easy. It becomes possible. And Jesus in verse 30 says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's easy for him. It's easy for him because he has the faith. He has the character. He has the strength to take on whatever it is that he comes across. Now here, he's speaking these things to those his Father has called, to his disciples, who are no more special than anybody else. There are several times where we see that they are uneducated men, although they knew the scriptures. They didn't have any high rank, definitely weren't royalty, and yet they were asked to believe and did believe. Now their faith, their building up of their faith, did take time. It took time, and also it took the presence of God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit within them, for them to truly be empowered by this faith that only comes from God. Now, Jesus Christ came ready and able to serve, ready and able to give his life for those who would have the faith that he could carry the burden. It was easy for him. And there's so many times where God makes that promise in the scriptures. Jeremiah 33, verse 8, one for your notes. Jeremiah 33, verse 8, at a time when Jeremiah he felt the pressure. He felt the pressure around him when his nation was unfolding, rebelling against God. And he was told to go and bring them a harsh message from God. He also gave messages of compassion. Verse 8 in Jeremiah 33, he wrote, "I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me." These are the words of God as he's making this promise to his people. God is just waiting for to give out that compassion, to give out that forgiveness of sins. And he continues on here, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. And it's one of those statements where God is telling us he can and will forgive all our iniquities, not just some, but all of them, if we're willing to give them up, to repent. Our God has the power to heal, to forgive, to restore, to do away with our sins. And not only, you know, forgive them and remember them, he gets rid of them, he forgets them. And he also separates our sins from us so that we don't have to turn back to them. Sometimes we do make mistakes when we walk away from God, sometimes even slightly. We make mistakes, we sin again, but God is ready to forget those sins if we're ready to move away from them. Let's turn to the Psalms. Psalm 103. And we see again here God's mercy, his grace, openly expressed by David. This is a psalm of David, a man who, most of his life at least, drew close to God, and God considered him a man after his own heart, who, when he found out he had sinned, he was ready to repent. Psalm 103, verse 8. David writes, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." Now, David, in this statement about God not always striving with us, there are times where God brings us correction. He gives us strong guidance. But when we listen to him, he takes off that pressure. He doesn't need that correction anymore, because we've changed. We've been willing to work with him. But God doesn't just desire to push us around. He's ready to give us mercy. In verse 10, David continues here, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." Now, God always promises justice and righteous judgment, and he's done that. What we are deserving is death, and he's brought death upon even himself. Jesus Christ took that death for us, and so we're not dealt that punishment. And this is according to the promises of God. Verse 11, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Our past transgressions they're not associated with us anymore. They're not nearby us. We don't carry them around, nor the consequences for them. But we have to believe that that is true. We have to believe that the blood of Jesus Christ is clean enough to wash away our dirty sins, to wash us clean, if we're able to repent of them. And then those sins are taken away, removed from us. And God doesn't want us to bear them any longer. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. There's a very relatable passage here in Romans that the Apostle Paul gives to us. He's writing about the human struggle, the internal struggle that we go through. Sometimes in our struggle, we come to this question about ourselves. How can I be saved? Who am I that I need to be saved, or that it's possible to save me? There's this thought of self-loathing and doubt that can sometimes consume us. Romans chapter 7, verse 15, Paul gets into this here, and he's talking about what he desires to do versus how he actually lives his life at times, making mistakes. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand." Now, he's almost expressing it as if it's out of his control, but that's not the case. He's saying there's this battle inside of him that goes on. "For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Now, he's not saying that he just goes around all the time doing the opposite of what he thinks or what he knows to do, but he has moments This is very relatable. We all have these moments where we get inside, we get in our heads, and we start sometimes doubting or making excuses for what we want to do or do instead of what we need to do. In verse 16, he continues on here, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good." And gets into some of this, talking about even the punishment of the law. You know, if we sin, then we're deserving of the result of that sin, which is death. He says, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now he's expressing here the fact that he desires to change, and he has repented of his sins. But there's still this, you know, this remnant of sin that tries to hold on to himself. And that's hard to get rid of, the memory of our own sins. In verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." Now in the book of Romans, Paul also talks a lot about the difference between the flesh and the spirit, the desires of the flesh, going after the desires of the flesh, versus living according to the Spirit of God. And it is this very real battle within us, within even God's people who have His Spirit. This trying to rid ourselves of fleshly things, of ideas, of a way of life, of fleshly feelings, instead walking by the Spirit of God. In verse 19, he continues on here. "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." More of the same here, just this conflict within him. "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now let's drop down to verse 24. Paul here, he expresses this self-loathing. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's such a powerful statement. And we often feel this way. We can come to this point. I'm sure we've felt this way at times in our life. Who can possibly deliver me from the evil that I've done? Or even the evil that I'll probably do later on, not meaning to. But he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So he's thanking God that he has been delivered from that body of death, or he will be delivered. He will be saved. He's been saved from his past sins, from that consequence of death, and he will be saved when he receives eternal life. He says, "So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin." He still continues to struggle, even though he's been forgiven. And we are also these wretched people that have sinned against our God, and we cannot save ourselves. That's a main point here that Paul is trying to make. We can't save ourselves. Only God can save us. And we have been saved by the sacrifice of Christ. We are being saved. Our sins are forgiven as we repent, as we grow and change and learn. And we will be saved. We will receive the fullness of salvation when Christ returns. And this is a promise that God has given us. Sometimes we do struggle. Now, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. There were times in Paul's letters to the congregations that he visited and knew. Sometimes he brought correction, and so often he also brought this encouragement. He had compassion, as he learned to do. He had compassion for God's people. And he balances this out in these letters, showing us where we have erred, but also showing us that there is hope. There is hope, even though we continue to struggle. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, here speaking of Jesus Christ, speaking of God and his forgiveness, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is a reminder, even through our struggles, we have been made alive. We have been given the promise of eternal life, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, those who dwell in sin and desire sin. Ultimately, they aren't led by the Spirit of God, but by the prince of the power of the air, a rebellious, unclean spirit who leads other unclean spirits and tries to pull us away from God. Verse 3, Paul here reminds us of our past, our old selves, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He reminds us, by grace you have been saved. By God's grace, not anything that we have done, have we been saved. Verse 6, and he has raised us up together. When we go down in that baptismal water, we die together with Christ. We die to sin. The old self dies. And we are brought back up out of the water, clean, fresh, new. Just like Christ was raised from the dead. Now, he was raised to eternal life. We still have that hope yet. But we've been raised up clean, fresh, new, ready to receive the Spirit of God so that we can be guided, so that we can change internally. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God can't continue to show us grace and mercy and love if he just smites us dead as soon as we've sinned. He has greater plans for us, plans that include life. Verse 8, Paul reminds us, for by grace you have been saved through the faith in the power of God, believing these promises and acting upon those promises. And not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And this is important to note. We are to keep God's law, his commandments, so that we don't fall back into sin, so that we don't walk back into the flesh. But the commandment keeping doesn't do away with our past sins. No amount of commandment keeping forgives us of our sins. It just helps to keep us away from sin any further. Verse 10, we'll conclude this section here with this verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has created us to do good, to be good, like he is good. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now, this lack of faith and unbelief, fear and doubt can make things more difficult for us. And that's besides all the other difficulties that we go through in life. Unbelief is a danger to our faith. It's a danger to our ability to draw close to God, to trust him, to trust in his power, and to let go of the sins that God is ready to forgive. Faith is God in God's saving power is essential and necessary for our forgiveness, the forgiveness that we desire and seek. John chapter 3, verse 14, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So this is Jesus Christ speaking of his coming crucifixion and also his resurrection. And as Moses, or verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So this belief in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, in his saving power, in the way of life that God desires for us, this is the way to eternal life. This is the way to eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But it is through him, it is that faith in him. We have to ask ourselves, do I believe that he died for my sins? Do I believe that? Do I believe that I can be forgiven of my sins? Or do I still think that I've been condemned to death and there's no chance for me? Or do we trust that God is telling the truth? Now, faith, this belief in God, must be demonstrated. I mentioned that briefly already. But it must be demonstrated. It must be put into practice. Otherwise, we're back in our sins. We must become like God. We must answer that calling. That's part of demonstrating this faith to God. Otherwise, it's not faith at all. It's just words. It's just an idea. But faith means putting into practice the things that we understand that are true. In John chapter 3, as we continue on here, John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. So we see that this belief, this deep belief, we can call it faith, we can call it, hope, we can call it lots of different things, but this belief in Jesus Christ, if we don't believe that he died for us, then we're condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And here it comes into a choice. Do we desire light? Do we desire life? And we have been called by God and given this choice. And that's a wonderful blessing to know this, to be able to choose, to be able to see the difference between what is wrong and what is right, to be able to see that the way of the world, the way of Satan and what he desires only leads to hardship and death and pain. In verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light. Now Jesus gets into talking about practicing, how we live our lives. So everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Those who like evil, they want to hide out in the darkness, not have anybody tell them what to do. We see that a lot in our society today. People not wanting to be told how to live or what to do in life. They want to be treated however they want to be treated, and they want to be able to treat other people however they want to treat them, rather than understanding building relationships and really understanding who God is and what he desires for us. In verse 21, on the contrary here, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And this also shows that if we are doing what is right according to the word of God, we have nothing to fear. We don't have to fear condemnation by God, because he's forgiven us our sins and we're walking in the light. And it doesn't matter if God sees what we do, because we're walking according to his ways, his word. In James chapter 2, the apostle James writes about this, the application of the knowledge, the wisdom that God has given us. He even says if our faith isn't demonstrated in our life, then it's meaningless, it's useless, it's dead. Verse 14, James chapter 2. James writes here, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now remember, we know that works can't save us, but faith must be demonstrated by our works. Can faith save him if he's not willing to demonstrate his faith? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, now James gets into a practical application. And one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? It doesn't help that person. He's making an analogy here about our faith, about the practicality. Logically, it makes sense that if we believe something, we will act upon it. If we want something to go a certain way, or we want to do something in life, it won't happen unless we do it. We try for it. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And he continues on elaborating, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I love verse 19 here. It says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Even the demons believe and tremble. That demon that Jesus cast out, that demon believed. And he ran away because of that belief in the authority of God. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And so our faith, the faith that is essential for our forgiveness, must be acted upon. Otherwise, it's empty, it's meaningless, it's dead. But God hasn't called us to dead things. He's called us to life. Inevitably, as we move along in life, we will have moments of doubt and fear that creep in. I've known people who have been in the faith a long time. They've had the advantage of wisdom from age and experience, but they still had moments of doubt. There's one of my teachers growing up, a teacher in the church. He was a teacher by profession as well. I saw him in his later years. He had grown weary. There were some struggles that he went through. He was hurt emotionally. He got to the point where he was depressed. He didn't leave the faith, but you could tell he struggled. Now, people that I've known like that, I would have never thought they could possibly struggle. They seemed so strong in the faith, never staggering in their faith. And yet they did stagger, and they stumbled. Even though I believe that this teacher of mine died in the faith, I know he still had those moments of doubt. Those moments of doubt that can sometimes creep in. And sometimes we might think, if those strong among us doubt, how can my faith possibly endure? How can I possibly endure to the end as God has asked me to? Well, of course, you know, we know God has the answer to that. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. The disciples were standing before Jesus, and he had told them, you know, stories. He was giving them analogies about a rich man seeking the kingdom. Somebody who believes they have everything, are they going to turn to God and think that they can possibly get anything from God if they think they already have something? And he said, it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And then they asked, who then can be saved? And they begin thinking, well, if this, you know, this rich man who might supposedly has everything in life, they have their life all put together, and they're going to struggle, how can I possibly endure? How can I be saved? But Jesus looked at them, in verse 27, he said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. With God all things are possible. And when God is with us, even we can't be against ourselves if we are working with God. And that's a wonderful thing to think about. Because often we are our biggest critic. We're often our biggest stumbling block. But we must remember to submit ourselves to God. If we want Him to be with us, we have to submit to Him. We give ourselves completely over to Him. God continues to always be with us. He does this first when He calls us, and later when He dwells within us through His Spirit after we are forgiven of our sins. And then we have the mind of God dwelling in us, the presence of God, the very essence of God. And it's a beautiful gift that God gives us upon repentance. And He helps us and guides us so that we don't fall back into sin. And with God, that is possible. Acts chapter 5. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. We see, through the book of Acts, we see the apostles now with the power of God, with the Spirit of God dwelling within them. They're going and doing God's work, and they're also learning and growing along with God. And they're teaching others. And here in this moment, they are having to act on their faith. We see the words of Peter recorded here. Now, he and the other disciples were persecuted many times. Persecuted by those around them, the authorities, even those who were their countrymen, because they taught the truth. And they wanted to stand up for the truth and believe it and act upon it in their lives. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered. People persecuting them, they answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. This is us, when we make this claim and we act upon it, this is us submitting to God in our lives, obeying God rather than men, including our own fleshly impulses, like Paul talked about. And he continues on here, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. A reminder that that's why Jesus came and lived and died and was resurrected, to give us the repentance of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. This also reminds us that God doesn't give his Spirit to those who disobey him, who aren't willing to submit to his authority. And that's part of our faith, is submitting to God's authority, acting upon it. And we know all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the difference between those who don't have faith and those who do have faith is the willingness to allow God to work in us and the decision to get back up. One of my favorite Proverbs, Proverbs 24, verse 16, reminds us of this. Proverbs 24, verse 16, "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." The righteous man may fall seven times. It's this idea of over and over again. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. We're going to be persecuted at times. But do we get back up and have that faith in God and act on it by getting back up and continuing forward? Or do we just stay there on the ground in our calamity? Now, this doesn't happen overnight. I think anybody who's been at this for a while can tell you that. It's a process. Being changed from a sinful human being into somebody who has the righteous character of the Son of God takes time. It takes repentance. It takes the forgiveness of our sins. It takes God's Holy Spirit, but it also takes time for us to be changed. It's a process that God is working in us over our entire lifetime. That gives me a lot of hope because I got a lot of work left to do. Overcoming sin is something that does take time. It also takes the miracle of Jesus Christ living in us and through us through that Spirit. So that we are converted. We are being converted. We are being changed. A few scriptures here for you. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. These are both from the Apostle Paul. Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's almost in contrast to that conflicting attitude that he was talking about before. It's this full submission, at least this desire to fully submit to God, to allowing Jesus Christ to live through us. We don't make our own decisions, but he makes the decisions for us. We just have to choose to follow them. Colossians 1, verse 29. Colossians 1, verse 29, Paul writes here, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." He's saying he's striving according to God's working, doing the work of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Now in this, as we're being converted, as we're submitting ourselves to God, we of course must examine ourselves to see how we are doing, to see what our progress is like, but also to see where we need to change. And in this examination, sometimes and many times we find things that need a lot of work. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul writes here, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." Examine yourselves. Are you in the faith? Are you part of the body of Christ? Are you part of the church of God? Do you have the faith? Do you have the forgiveness of sins? Are you living according to that way of life that you've been called to? "Test yourselves," he writes here. "Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" Now he's in this, he's asking us to examine ourselves, but he's also giving us confidence, a boosting of our faith. God has called us, otherwise we wouldn't be here. "Do you not know that Jesus is in you?" We can ask ourselves that. Do I understand this? And he says, "Unless indeed you are disqualified." He says, if you disagree with that statement, maybe you are disqualified. If you don't believe it, we can ask ourselves, if I don't believe it, why am I here? But then he brings out this point here. He says, "But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." We're not disqualified. We have been qualified by God to be here, to be part of the family of God, to one day receive eternal life. And we have to be able to say this, to admit that we are qualified and be thankful for it, humbly. Now, can we say that? Can we say that it is no longer I who is living in me, but instead God is living in me? The Son of God is leading me and guiding me. Can we say that the thoughts in our mind are no longer our thoughts, but they're God's thoughts? That's definitely a process. Can we say that we have completely given our lives entirely over to God? That's part of our examination. Can we say that we are a slave to righteousness instead of a slave to our fleshly desires that war within us? I know we're not to that point yet, but if we read the scriptures, we see here that we are not disqualified. We aren't counted out yet, even though there's a lot of work yet to do in us. We're all working on this, trying to allow God to work in us and through us so that we might be able to say that we are fully led by God. And every single day, we make this examination. And there are times, many times, where we need to repent daily sometimes. And we're striving to overcome. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, back to this story of this father. The story of this moment, of this teachable moment about faith. Matthew 17, we know Jesus showed compassion to this father and his son. He helped give this man faith by healing his son. He helped boost his faith when he didn't have it. The disciples were faced with the question, why couldn't they cast out this demon? And it said something about their faith, but also there's another element to this besides just a lack of faith. Matthew 17, verse 20. So the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Why could we not cast it out? And he already said that there's, you know, a lack of faith. Why does this generation have this lack of faith? Where is your faith? Where is your belief in the power of God? Verse 20, Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. Just like that father. He said, help my unbelief. They also had the same unbelief. He says, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So if we have that level of faith, we could do mighty things, perform mighty miracles, of course, according to the will of God. God isn't going to just give us the ability to move mountains for no reason. There's going to be a purpose in it. But he also mentions something else here, and this gets into our willingness to submit to God by faith. Verse 20 says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. This one doesn't go out except by prayer and fasting. This is putting our faith in the power of God rather than trying to do it ourselves. By fasting, we put ourselves aside, our selfish desires, our own thoughts, so that we can draw close to God, so that we can hear His will. And by praying, we seek His will, not our own. We demonstrate our faith and we communicate with God, many times expressing our unbelief and asking Him to help us with that unbelief. That's a great statement that father made. Help my unbelief. It seems like a simple request, yet it takes great humility to admit that we have a lack of faith, that we need God's help. It also takes courage to continue forward, even when we've made mistakes. Sometimes, even when we've repented of a sin, sometimes there's still evidence around us that we're reminded of over and over again, and that's frustrating. Sometimes God allows that because of our actions in the past. But we can be encouraged knowing that if we've truly repented, we are not disqualified. We have been qualified. We are not condemned because of our past selves, our past sins, and we can get up and continue moving forward. One last scripture here, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1, Paul writes here, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's our goal. And there will be moments when we will continue to we always need to turn to God and plead with Him. And say to Him, help my unbelief. And He will help us. He will help our unbelief by giving us faith. He provides us faith, just like He did with that father. Faith in His power, faith in His promises, in the forgiveness of our sins, so that we can get up and continue forward doing His will.